Okay, Judy, I got a couple scriptures for that allegation, which says, the apostles thought the coming of the Lord was near in their day, or that it was imminent. Okay, a couple scriptures for that would be 1 Corinthians 16:22, which we gave already, based on the word Maranatha. Another one would be Matthew 24:33. See, let me look this one up one more time. Matthew 24, that's the one that says, ye see and know that summer is near. And then he says, you know that the coming of the Lord is near. That's Matthew 24, 33. We'll say 32 through 34. That's what we want. Matthew 24, 32 to 34. And that one says, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Nigh means near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. And the word it, pronoun it, would refer to the coming of the Lord. Even at the doors, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And so the argument would be, the generation to whom the Lord spoke would not pass away until all of that happened, and the coming of the Lord was near. Now that would be the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now I believe that's the wrong interpretation, because obviously it didn't happen within, you know, that generation. But you could make that argument. It would be a wrong argument, but you could do it. Another example would be Acts 1:6, and that is when the apostles asked Jesus, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he told them, it is not given unto you to know the times or the seasons. Acts 1:6. This is the one I was looking for, though. James 5:8. This is the one that I have read in books for the imminent rapture as proof that the church officials in the first century believed in an imminent rapture. This one says, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That is, the coming of the Lord is getting nearer and nearer. And so that has made some believe that the coming of the Lord was near at that time. That's what they believed, and so you have James 5:8. Now, it actually does not mean the coming of the Lord is near to their age. It simply means the coming of the Lord becomes nearer the longer time passes. In other words, we interpret James 5:8 in light of Romans 13:11. Romans 13:11 is a passage that is a parallel passage to James 5:8. It helps you interpret it correctly. And it says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and walk in light. And so it means nearer in the sense that the coming of the Lord grows nearer and nearer the longer we live for the Lord. It is not really saying in James 5:8 that the coming of the Lord was truly near in their day. Understand that argument? Okay. So those are some passages for that. Let me also read to you Margaret MacDonald's testimony. Now, this testimony comes from 1830. Post-tribulationists say the real source of the pre-trib rapture was a prophecy or vision given by Margaret MacDonald in 1830, before John Darby taught it. Here is a copy of her revelation. And so I want to read it to you. It'll be found in a book called The Incredible Cover-Up. The Incredible Cover-Up. And that book was written by Dave McPherson, M-A-C, capital P-H-E-R-S-O-N. M-A-C, capital P-H-E-R-M-S-O-N. Dave McPherson, The Incredible Cover-Up. Omega Publications, 1975, pages 151 to 154. Now, this is taken from a handwritten account of her own revelation, which she said God gave her in 1830. It was published in 1840 in a book in Glasgow, Scotland, and this is a reprint of that. So apparently what happened is she was in prayer, or somehow the Lord spoke to her, and then she wrote down what God told her. It's not really a vision, from what I can tell. It's rather a revelation. Quote, and I'll make some of these points here. Let me make a couple little checks here. Let's see. Margaret MacDonald is M-A-C, and then a small D on the word. MacDonald with a small D. It's just like McDonald's. Let's see. 39 and 40 and 58. Need to make a couple comments here before I read it. She was an adolescent when she gave this. And she's been criticized for that. 28 and 29. I'd say, if anything, that just means it's more supernatural. Got a couple of very interesting features to it, which I'll point out when we read it. Okay, here goes. It was first the awful state of the land that was pressed upon me. I saw the blindness and infatuation of the people to be very great. I felt the cry of liberty just to be the hiss of the serpent to drown them in perdition. It was just no God. I repeated the words, "Now there is distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Now look out for the sign of the Son of Man." Here I was made to stop and cry out, "Oh, it is not known what the sign of the Son of Man is. The people think that they are waiting, but they know not what they are waiting for." I felt this needed to be revealed, and that there was great darkness and error about it. But suddenly what it was burst upon me with a glorious light. I saw it was just the Lord Himself descending from heaven with a shout, just the glorified man, even Jesus, but that all must, as Stephen was, be filled with the Holy Ghost, that they might look up and see the brightness of the Father's glory. Now let me point out a couple things here. First of all, she talks about the glorified man, Jesus. Now, that is not a common teaching today. But she saw that and understood that in the Spirit and said it. The words say, just the glorified man, even Jesus. And that's talking about Jesus' humanity, not his deity. And I believe that's what it's saying when it says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." And then she says, "But that all must, as Stephen's was, be filled with the Holy Ghost." So she says, everybody needs to be filled with the Holy Ghost to participate in this. And she's going to talk about the rapture. And so the question is, do you have to be filled with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues to go in the rapture? And I would say that I wouldn't presume to answer that question, because that's up to God, you know. But it seems from every indication I know of that to be spirit-filled and speak in other tongues will be necessary to go in the rapture, and that non-spirit-filled people probably won't go. That's what I think. Then he says, or she says, "I saw the error to be that men think that it will be something seen by the natural eye. But 'tis spiritual discernment that is needed, the eye of God in His people. many passages were revealed in a light in which I had not before seen them. I repeated, now is the kingdom of heaven like unto 10 virgins who went forth to meet the bridegroom, 5 wise and 5 foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But they that were wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This was the oil the wise virgins took in their vessels. This is the light to be kept burning, the light of God, that we may discern that that which cometh not with observation to the natural eye. Only those who have the light of God within them will see the sign of his appearing. Now here she's teaching a secret rapture. What she's saying is, the appearing of the Son of Man at the rapture is not an outward thing that's visible to the eye. She's saying the appearing of the Son of Man at the rapture is a spiritual event that is discerned by man's inner spirit. And so she says it cometh not with observation to the natural eye. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I think when the rapture happens, the people who are raptured will see Jesus Christ and be raptured to him, but he won't be visible to the whole world. That's what she's saying. Plus, she talks about receiving the Holy Spirit again. And then she says, only those who have the light of God within them will see the sign of his appearance. No need to follow them who say, see here or see there, for his day shall be as the lightning to those in whom the living Christ is. 'Tis Christ in us that will lift us up. He is the light. 'Tis only those that are alive in him that will be caught up to meet him in the air. Now she's teaching a partial rapture, because she's saying it isn't everybody. She said, 'tis only those that are alive in him that will be caught up to meet him in the air. I saw that we must be in the Spirit, that we must see spiritual things. John was in the Spirit when he saw a throne set in heaven, but I saw that the glory of the ministration of the Spirit had not been known. I repeated frequently, but the spiritual temple must and shall be reared, and the fullness of Christ be poured into his body. And then shall we be caught up to meet him. Oh, none will be counted worthy of this calling but his body, which is the church, and which must be a candlestick of gold.'" Now here's an interesting thing. She's really teaching a non-imminent rapture, if you read it carefully, because she says, the temple must be reared, and the fullness of Christ must be poured into his body, and then we shall be caught up to meet him. In other words, until the temple of God is fully built and the Spirit of Christ fills his people, we won't be caught away. So she's predicting events that must occur before the rapture will happen. And then he says, none will be counted worthy of this but his body. I often said, oh, the glorious inbreaking of God, which is now about to burst onto this earth. Oh, the glorious temple, which is about to be reared, a bride adorned for her husband. And oh, what a holy, holy bride she must be to be prepared for such a glorious bridegroom. I said, now shall the people of God have to do with realities. Now shall the glorious mystery of God in our nature be known. Now shall it be known for what it is for a man to be glorified. I felt that the revelation of Jesus Christ had yet to be opened up. It is not knowledge about God that it contains, but it is an entering into God. I saw that there was a glorious breaking in of God yet to be. I felt as Elijah, surrounded with chariots of fire. I saw, as it were, the spiritual temple reared, and the headstone brought forth with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. It was a glorious light above the brightness of the sun that shone round about me. I felt that those who were filled with the Spirit could see spiritual things and feel walking in the midst of them, while those who had not the Spirit could see nothing. So that two shall be in the bed in that night, one shall be taken and the other left, because one has the light of God within, while the other cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And there she's teaching a partial rapture again. I saw the people of God in an awfully dangerous situation, surrounded by nets and entanglements, about to be tried, and many about to be deceived and to fall. Now she's talking about the great apostasy. She says, I saw the people of God in an awfully dangerous situation, surrounded by nets, many about to be deceived and fall. Boy, this is right on. This revelation, there's parts where it's kind of confusing as to what she's really saying. But, you know, in parts, ideas are coming out that are from God. You know, in other words, I don't think this is word for word from God, because it's too confusing in some places. But the ideas, I believe, are from God. And then she says, now will the wicked one be revealed with all power and signs and lying wonders, so that if it were possible, the very elect will be deceived. This is the fiery trial, which is to try us. It will be for the purging and purifying of the real members of the body of Jesus. But, oh, it will be a fiery trial. Every soul will be shaken to the very center. The enemy will try to shake everything we have believed. Now, there's that message. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Right here in 1830. And she's applying it to Christians who live at the time of the rapture. And she says, what a fiery trial they're going to go through. Everything in their life will be shaken. She's right on. Nothing but what is of God will stand. Stony ground hearers will be made manifest. The love of many will wax cold. I frequently said that night, and often since, now shall the awful sight of a false Christ be seen on this earth, and nothing but the living Christ in us can detect this awful attempt of the enemy to deceive. For it is with all deceivableness of unrighteousness he will work. He will have a counterpart for every part of God's truth, and an imitation for every work of the Spirit. And I say, boy, if that's true, we better be living right in the sight of God. If he has a counterfeit for every work of the Spirit of God, you and I had better live close to God. And you know what's going to discern? Say, for example, feeling love from God and giving it to another person versus feeling some type of immoral, sensual type of love for another person that leads to immorality or divorce or some other thing that's not from God. The distinguishing marks will be one conforms to the Word of God and the other is contrary to it. It's going to be the written Word of God. That's what's going to keep us safe. You're not going to be able to go by feelings at that time. You're going to have to go by the Word. And we're going to have to trust that the Word of God is true. And that which aligns with God's Word will be from God. And that which contradicts God's Word will be contrary to God and not from God. That's what I believe. The written word is what's going to keep us safe. So you're in the right place here. Come to Bible college and learn the word. I believe that's what will keep you safe. Okay, then he says, the Spirit must be poured out upon the church, and will be, that she may be purified and filled with God. And just in proportion as the Spirit of God works, so will he when our Lord anoints men with power. This is particularly the nature of the trial through which those are to pass who will be counted worthy to stand before the Son of Man. There will be outward trial too, but 'tis principally temptation. It is brought on by the outpouring of the Spirit and will just increase in proportion as the Spirit is poured out. Boy, that's an interesting thought. She says, the more the Spirit of God is poured out, the greater the temptations will be at the end time. She says there will be an outward trial too, not just an inward one. But the outward trial is principally temptation, and it's brought on by the outpouring of the Spirit. And the more the Spirit is outpoured, the greater the temptation is, she's saying. The trial of that church is also from Antichrist. It is by being filled with the Spirit that we shall be kept. I frequently said, oh, be filled with the Spirit. Have the light of God in you, that you may detect Satan. Be full of eyes within. Be clay in the hands of the potter. Submit to be filled and filled with God. This will build the temple. It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. This will fit us to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. I saw it to be the will of God that all should be filled. But what hindered the real life of God from being received by his people was their turning from Jesus, who is the only way to the Father. They were not entering in by the door. For he is faithful who hath said, by me, if any man enter in, he shall find pasture. They were passing the cross, through which every drop of the Spirit of God flows to us. All power that comes not through the blood of Christ is not of God. When I say they are looking from the cross, I feel there is much in it. They turn from the blood of the Lamb by which we overcome and in which our robes are washed and made white. There are low views of God's holiness and a ceasing to condemn sin in the flesh and a looking from him who humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. Oh, it is needed, much needed at present, to look back to the cross. I saw that night and often since that there will be an outpouring of the Spirit on the body such as never has been. A baptism of fire, too, that all the dross may be put away. And, oh, there must and will be such an indwelling of the living God as has never been. The servants of God shall be sealed in their foreheads, great conformity to Jesus, his holy, holy image seen right in his people, just the bride made comely, by his comeliness put upon her. This is what we are at present made to pray much for, that speedily we may all be made ready to meet our Lord in the air, and so it will be. Jesus wants his bride. His desire is toward us. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Amen and amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Okay, so this is allegedly the source from which the belief in a pre-tribulational rapture comes. Now, I would say it isn't like it's a real clear statement. The rapture happens first and then the Antichrist is revealed. It doesn't really say that in here. But it does teach that the rapture is pre-trib. It also teaches that it's partial and secret and non-imminent. Amazing, I think. And the parallels between the fact that she sees the glorified man Jesus and he has the message of everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and she talks about the inward being the most important, she's really right on in the revelation. Although I would say it's worded pretty poorly. You know, a lot of it you can't hardly understand. Okay, any comments on that before we go on?
She spoke of baptism in fire. Is that embracing God's judgment?
Well, I think she means to be tried with fiery trials. She means it in that sense. Yes?
Not like Judge Anthony is talking about coming to the cross. Those who would look away from the cross.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think what she meant by that was people who will deny the blood of Jesus Christ and not come to the cross in the sense we mean at the chapel today, but rather they don't follow the true belief of salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. I think cross there meant salvation rather than self-denial. You mean from this statement?
That is the Antichrist forces against the bride of Christ. I guess about the middle of the testimony.
Where he was talking about how she did talk about the man of sin. She does say, now the awful sight of a false Christ, now shall the awful sight of a false Christ be seen on this earth, and nothing but the living Christ in us can detect this awful attempt of the enemy to deceive. He will have a counterpart for every part of God's truth and an imitation for every work of the Spirit. Spirit must be poured out upon the church. The trial of the church is from Antichrist. Okay, well, I'm not sure how that squares with a pre-trib rapture. Because she does seem to be saying... Oh, I remember why. I was getting confused all of a sudden. It's because she believes in a partial rapture. It's because she believes in a partial rapture. Margaret MacDonald taught the rapture occurs before the Antichrist, and then there are some Christians who are not taken who face the Antichrist. Well, she doesn't get into that scripture in this paper here. Yeah, I don't think that's what she's saying. Okay, let's go back to the 70 weeks of Daniel then. We're reading in Daniel chapter 9. It's an interesting revelation anyway. Daniel 9, and let's see, we're on verse 7. So this says that you've got the three tribe southern nation Judah in Babylonia, and then you've got the 10 tribe northern nation Israel. And they are, some of them are near in Mesopotamia, others are in other countries where God drove them. Verse 8. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. You know, and you could say, that's really true. There never was a time when you had a group of people who loved God, or even a group of people who didn't love God, and God judged these people so severely, without killing them, but destroyed their nation and took them captive into another land and made them serve as slaves. He really was hard on them. And it was because they brought such reproach upon God from their sins. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. Boy, I get scared when I read that. You know what that's saying? It's saying God watched over the evil to make sure that it came upon you. God watched that evil. You know, it's kind of like an analogy would be an evil animal that's going to pounce on you. And so God walked right along beside it, and he watched that thing, you know, and if anybody tried to get in its way, you know, he guarded it so that on its way to pounce on you, he watched right over it so that when it came down, you okay? So he made sure that it got to you to judge you from God. It's kind of like that other scripture that talks about the wicked. And the Lord says that he's sharpening his sword and sharpening his arrows to shoot them at the wicked. And boy, when I think about that, I think, yikes. I wouldn't want God. It says he whets his sword, which means he's taking his sword and he's going. He's up in heaven right now, making sure that it's real sharp. So when God gets ready to cut the wicked off, it's going to really hurt. It's going to be a real good, you know, cut on him. In fact, he uses that in relationship to persecutors that persecute the church. And the Bible says that God will persecute those who persecute his people. And those are the people to whom that scripture is addressed. And it says God is getting ready. He's getting instruments of, it says something like, he is preparing instruments of death for these people. God is in heaven. Okay, so here the Lord is watching over evil to make sure that it comes upon you. Verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. In other words, Daniel is saying it was fair for God to do what he did. For the amount of sin that went on, the amount of judgment was fair. See, there is a teaching in the Bible that you reap what you sow. The scripture teaches God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And that teaches me that if a man sows 1,000 sins of a certain kind, he really will reap more than if he sowed one sin of that kind. It's not true that, let's see, how do I say this? The denial of the reaping doctrine is not true. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's a principle in the Bible. And I believe that if a man sows 1,000 sins of a certain thing, he'll reap more than if he just sinned once in that way. Whatever he sows, he'll reap. If he sows one, he'll reap one. If he sows 1,000, he'll reap 1,000. It's not nothing. Now, I also believe in the forgiveness of God. But see, forgiveness pertains to your guilt before God and your liability for eternal judgment for that sin. So that if Holly sins, you ever sinned, Holly? Okay. Holly sins, and God forgives, take a certain sin, sin A. Sin A is a sin that you've done more than once, okay? And then we'll take sin B, it's a sin that somehow it just happened once. There probably isn't anything like that. We've all probably done all of... Holly's gone. I'm sorry, Holly. I should have used myself, okay? I'd probably turn redder than you. So, because I'm older than you, so I probably sinned way more times than you. So anyway, there's probably no sin that we've all done just once. We've probably done all of them 100 times or more. But anyway, I believe that when God forgives your sin, it is true that God takes it away as far as the east is from the west to be remembered against you no more. But that means, with regard to the imposition of eternal punishment upon your soul for that sin. So that when you come to the great judgment, it's to be remembered against you no more. God will extract no eternal punishment from you for that sin. It's just totally gone. It's as if you'd never sinned. Your sins were imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness was imputed to you. We forget that second half sometimes. We remember that our sins were given to Christ. We forget that his righteousness is imputed to us. So that means we not only are sinless like Christ was, we are actually righteous before God as Christ is. You understand that? Okay. But that theology of forgiveness is a different theological concept than the concept of sowing and reaping, because both scriptures are true. So how do you harmonize the idea that it is forgiven to be remembered against you no more, but you still reap? There's a reaping. Whatever you sow, you reap. Well, let me give you an example. Say you're a bank robber, and you rob a bunch of banks, and you kill a couple of men, and you get shot at, and he got shot through your ear, and the bullet grazed across your face and lost your hearing in your left ear, and, you know, various things happen to you, and you end up getting saved. You know what will happen? God will forgive all your sin of stealing. You break the eighth commandment, and God will forgive that. There will be no eternal judgment upon you for stealing. But you know what? You'll reap what you sowed. You'll still reap. When you get saved, the bullet scar does not go away. There's an effect upon your life for your sins. It'll show your whole life. Your conscience will still have upon it the idea that you killed two men unjustly. And you'll have to live with that for your whole life, trusting God for mercy, but it'll have a psychological effect on you. You'll also have demons invade your life that you'll have to get delivered from. And you'll be reaping from all your bad behavior demonic problems in your life that you wouldn't reap if you didn't sow all that sin. You may be in jail for the rest of your life. You're saved. There's no guilt before God eternally. And when you come to the great judgment, that sin is not remembered against you anymore. But instead of living as a free citizen in a private life, you'll live in an institution in prison, and that will be your reaping on earth because of your sin. See, there's a reaping in relationship to other people in social and political realm. There's a reaping there. We shouldn't deny the doctrine of reaping based on the doctrine of forgiveness, because they're two different things. And so what happened here in National Israel is God forgave the sin, but they were reaping. There is a law of reaping. It's a true law of God. Okay, so he says, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. Verse 14. Okay, verse 15. So he's saying God is fair. Even judging God's people, God is fair. Because he made them reap in relationship to what they sowed. Verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renowned as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. If you were a Jew and you were in Babylonia, it would be pretty shameful. You know, and the Babylonians would say, so what kind of a God is Yahweh? Say, well, God is the mighty God. He's greater than your gods. It's kind of hard to say. After you just lost the war, and your city is in shambles, and then you say, our God is greater than your God. You know, and then they would say, well, your own prophet said you were guilty of abominable sins. Well, yeah, but we shouldn't have done them. Well, how come your God wasn't able to defend you? Well, our God allowed it to happen. See, that's true. And if they were wise, they probably would say something like this. Although our God is more powerful than your God, he's also smarter than your God. And he allowed your gods to triumph over us, even though he is more powerful than they are. Because in his wisdom, he would rather punish us now in this life a little bit for our sins by letting you triumph over us and deport us to your land, so that in the great judgment our souls, our sins will be forgiven and will repent before God and be saved and not face eternal judgment. Whereas your God is not punishing you now. He is deceiving you that you are right in God's sight. And you'll reap all of your punishment in eternity. And it'll be much worse than ours, which is smaller and temporary, like a father punishing his son to make sure that when he is mature and grows into manhood, he is a better man. You see that? That's really what God does. Wouldn't you rather be spanked a little bit now and shamed a little bit now rather than be left alone in your folly and then go to hell and burn forever? God is smarter to burn the city of Jerusalem down and deport the people so they are saved rather than let them persist in sin and lose their soul and go to eternal fire. Okay, verse 17. So they became a reproach. See, it makes God look bad if his people are so inept and sinful that he has to judge them. It's kind of like you, if your kids are really bad, it reflects badly on you. It's sad, but it's true, you know. Although the parents really don't have any control over their children after they become adults, when they're smaller even, and they just behave like terrorizing other people. You know, it reflects badly on the parent. It really does. It shows they're not putting the time or effort into them to try to make them turn out good. Or, you know, if you own some certain thing, you own a business, or you own your home, or something you own, and it just totally deteriorates and is all bad, and people who come say, "Man, this is the worst restaurant I've ever been in." You know, it really reflects badly on you. Well, that's how God is. His church, you know, in some ways, is a big reproach to the Lord. The Lord himself was holy and pure and righteous. He never did anything wrong, ever. And then here's his people that are supposed to represent him and say, "We are servants of Christ." And, you know, the world looks at him and says, "Man, if that's what it is, I don't want to be like you." You know, it's really sad, but it's true. Now, I'm not in any position to be pointing fingers at other Christians in other churches. You know, I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to say, we really need to live in a manner that we don't bring reproach upon the Lord. We really do. Okay. Then he says, verse 17, "Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake." In other words, he's saying, do this for your own sake, God. This nation, our nation is so destroyed, it really makes you look bad, because we are your people, and we are destroyed. So, in order to make you look better, you should bless us. And it'll bring God's name more glory. "O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not." Defer means don't wait. Quit waiting. You know, do something now. "For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name." This really is a good argument. We can model our prayer after Daniel's prayer because it's given unto us in the Word of God. And so it is wrong to pray after this manner. well, really, you shouldn't be doing this to us because we really didn't do all of those sins. It really wasn't our fault. It was somebody else's fault. And the reason I did that was, oh, brother, we're in no shape to be saying, we're basically okay, you shouldn't be judging us this way. You know, the way to pray is what Daniel did. He openly confessed his sin. He said, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. We have been wrong. And then he says, Lord, we're not appealing to you on the grounds of our own righteousnesses. We are appealing to you so that you will do this for your own namesake, not ours. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Whew. That always seems kind of scary to me. Can you imagine you're praying?
Janet is praying. She's saying, oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, do. You know? And this angel touches you.
You probably would have, yikes, you know, who is touching me? Well, it's an angel. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, this is an angel named Gabriel. And Gabriel is also the one who appeared to Mary before the birth of Christ. He was sent to give her information about Jesus. And he named Jesus. He said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Okay, so here's Gabriel, and he's going to tell Daniel what God wants to tell him. Now, do you get the setting here? Basically, what's happening is the nation Israel is destroyed. Daniel knows the 70 years are up. So he's saying this, Lord, forgive us of our sins, send us back to the nation Israel, and help us rebuild our land. Forgive us and restore the nation. Now, in response to this prayer, the Lord sends the angel Gabriel to tell Daniel something. Now, here's the message. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Just remember, verses 24 to 27 are a quotation from an angel. These are the words of the angel Gabriel talking to Daniel. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now this means the city of Jerusalem and national Israel. So he's saying the events that I'm going to portray to you, they're determined upon the city of Jerusalem, and Daniel, they're determined upon your people. Now his people is national Israel. So this is a prophecy that pertains to the nation Israel. And he says 70 weeks are determined upon you to do six things. Now, the six things are finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So what he's saying is, it's going to take 70 weeks to do these six things to national Israel and to the city of Jerusalem. Now, we're going to find out that these 70 weeks are weeks of years, not weeks of days. Now, a week of days is a regular week, and it means 7 days. A week of days would be like this: Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. and you've got a seven-day period. A week of years consists of a seven-year period. Because a week of years would look like this. It would look like 1980, 1981, 1982, 1983, 1984, 1985, and 1986. That's a week of years. So when he says 70 weeks, he's not talking about actually 70 weeks of years. Watch this. 70 weeks. Say each week is 7 days long. 70 week-long periods of days is 490 days. That isn't very long, because a year is 365. So 70 weeks is 1 year and 125 days. Right?
Right.
125 days at 30 days a month is about 4 months. So this is like a year and 4 months. It's a little bit less than a year and a half. Like a year and a third. Right? 70 weeks? Okay. 52 weeks is 1 year. 70 weeks is just a little longer than a year. So he says it's going to take a little over a year to do this. But what we're going to find out is each one of those days represents a year. So what he really means is it's not going to be 490 days. It's actually going to be 490 years. Now I'll give you the arguments in a little while that show that it's weeks of years, not weeks of days. I'm just going to tell you that now, and then I'll tell you why later. Okay, that was our bell, so we'll stop for 5 minutes.